Thank you, Daniel. Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see everyone here. I'm hoping that everyone is having a great Sabbath today. Here, we welcome all our guests that we have, and we hope you're all having a great Sabbath, as well as you, those of you who have joined us online. We wish you could be with us, but we're glad that you were able to join us online. Has this ever happened to you? And in a minute, I'll get to what that question is. But in the meantime, I'm pretty much convinced that it probably has happened to most of us. It's happened to me. It's happened probably to most of you as well. But I know that sometimes we might question whether we're making any progress, whether we're actually growing, whether we're achieving the spiritual goals that we're looking to achieve, whether we're even sometimes we question whether we have God's Holy Spirit and whether we're part of His plan. But those are all questions that get to us sometimes. But when this happens to us, it helps us alleviate those questions just a little bit. And that question is, have you ever had a time when maybe somebody that you've known in the past, maybe the old gang that you knew, wanted to get together and for old time's sake and meet together and have a good time and so forth? Or maybe at work they wanted to get together and you were included in it, or maybe some former workers, or maybe your high school buddies wanted to get together and try to get together and reenact, maybe, or maybe not reenact, but maybe reminisce about the old times, the good old days, and the good things that you did before. And you get there, and all of a sudden you realize, you know what? I don't really fit in here anymore, especially not the way I used to, because they want to do things, they say things, they think things that we are no longer thinking, that we have gotten beyond, so to speak, that we're no longer maybe doing. And then you realize that, well, maybe I've come a little further than I actually thought I had come. It happened to me not too long ago. I got together, and this was, fortunately for me, some of you don't have this, aren't blessed like to have the real good work environment that I do. My work environment is pretty good, and there's not a lot of those kind of things that I just described that go on there. Fortunately for me, I have been very blessed in that regard. But nonetheless, I interact with other people that are not from my work. So what happens when that happens is sometimes there's a bit of a shock, and that happened recently. I had a meeting with some folks, and you know, they're out there doing what they do, and it got to the point very quickly where I'm almost looking for a place to crawl under, thinking that maybe lightning's going to strike because of the things they were saying and their language and their what they wanted to do and so on and so forth. Because it just, I realized that, you know what, this, I don't really fit in to this crowd anymore. Probably there was a time when I did, much to my dismay or my chagrin, there probably was a time when I would have fit in quite well, but not anymore. We do have to watch, and this is not about how to avoid those situations or what we should do in those situations, although one thing that we do want to keep in mind, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, he said, bad company or evil company corrupts good habits. So we do want to be careful how much we associate in those kind of environments, but we can't, as Christ said in John, he said, I only pray that you keep them in your name, these in your name. I don't pray that you take them out of the world, because there are going to be bad situations. And he mentioned that in John, that there will be occasions when we will be in an environment in which we do not fit in. But we realize that, you know what, we no longer think like that. We've begun to think a little different. We have begun to think along with a different pattern of thinking. We no longer say those things, we no longer do those things, and we no longer think the things that those folks maybe do, some of the people that we come in contact with. And sometimes we have to work in environments like that, which is unfortunate, but we all do have to make a living. But we have to be careful not to allow those, that evil company, as Paul said, to allow it to corrupt our good habits that we've begun to establish. Peter said they think it's strange. They think it strange. This is in 1 Peter 4. They think it's strange that we don't run to that same excess of riot that they do, or that we may have at one time. They think it's strange that we're no longer like that. And they talk about us because of that. And I know that does happen. But we do not think like other people think, by and large. And neither did Jesus Christ. And neither should we. The title of this message, for those who would like to have a title, is Rethinking Things. Rethinking Things. Second, the Philippians, the second chapter, has a quote, and I'd like to turn there. Philippians 2, and we'll start in verse 1. Here Paul is writing to the Philippian brethren. He's sending him sort of a thank you note for their assistance. And they've been a good church, a good congregation, and a good group of people, and they have helped Paul, and Paul is very thankful for it. But he gets through his opening, and then he says in chapter 1, verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And as we try to incorporate this, or as we begin to think about this and bring it into our mind and begin to make it part of ourselves, we can see that we would be set apart from others. God said, be you holy, for I am holy, and we are supposed to be holy, which means to be set apart. And there are things that set us apart. But the crux of the matter is in verse 5, which is where I wanted to go. And this is sort of the theme for this particular message. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, it means more than probably overt thoughts. It might mean attitudes and so forth, but it certainly does include our thinking, that our thinking should be like Jesus Christ. So let this mind, think about that, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And then from there, let's go to Luke, the second chapter. We'll begin to look into this subject a little bit more. And we want to do it with the background of let this mind be in you, the mind of Christ. And what was the mind of Christ? And we're going to look at a couple of examples as we go along so that we can begin to get a clearer picture and clearer idea of what our thinking should be and how our thinking should be, how we should begin to think. In verse 42 is where this particular thing starts. Am I in Luke? No, but I'm in Luke 1. No wonder it doesn't look right. In Luke 2, and it starts in verse 42. If we have a 42 in verse 2, or chapter 2. Let me see here. I will get there in a minute, I promise. There we go. Now, it's the story, and we're all familiar with this story. We've heard it probably many times, but we want to look at it from maybe a little different vantage point today. They had Jesus Christ had now grown up to be a 12-year-old young boy, and he was 12, and they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And the feast that it's talking about was a feast of unleavened bread. The Passover feast is what it was called here, but it includes the days of unleavened bread as well. And he went with his parents, as he did probably every year, and they lived up in Nazareth, which was in Galilee, and they traveled all the way down to Jerusalem for the feast. Jerusalem, I don't know how far it is apart, but it's quite a little journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem. It's not as easy as we have it when we, you know, we go to the feast in Cincinnati, for example. We can be there from here in about 4 hours, and they were not able to do that. It took them days to travel this distance, several days as a matter of fact. But they traveled on down to the feast at Jerusalem, and they spent the time there, and they went, turned around and started for home. I'm imagining, and you wonder how these things happen, but I would imagine that they had either decided that before they ever went, or at least during the feast, maybe the latter part of the feast, they had decided, hey, at sunup on after the last day of the feast, we're going to set out and head back home. Well, whatever the case may be, whenever they decided it, they took off and they went headed for home. And they had gone a day's journey, which probably that I'm supposing that it means that that evening when they stopped to make, I'm guessing they made camp. I don't know if they put up tents or what, how exactly they would do it, or if there was lodging on the way or whatever. But when they stopped and they gathered all their families together, Mary couldn't find Jesus. And she probably went around and she said, hey, Jacob, have you seen Jesus? And Sam, have you seen Jesus? And they say, no, you know what? We haven't seen him all day. And they looked around, and of course, Mary and Joseph, her husband, they knew that this was more than just an ordinary little lad, young man of 12. They knew that this was the Son of God. And she's probably thinking, wow, I've lost God's son. And I'm sure that she was, as we would be if our child was lost. And we see that happening today all the time. Children come up missing, and oftentimes foul play is involved, and they end up either injured or sometimes not making it. They might be killed. And I'm sure a lot of those same kind of thoughts went through their mind, the parents' mind, and they journeyed all the way back. I don't know if they waited till the next morning or whenever it was. Journeyed back to Jerusalem, and they looked for Christ, Jesus Christ, for 3 days before they found him. And they finally found him in the temple. And it said he was, after 3 days, in verse 46, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and at his answers. And I was thinking, when I was thinking about this, I thought, what was I like when I was 12 years old? Well, I'm pretty sure I wasn't anywhere near being like this. I was probably thinking how I could ride my pony to the neighbors without my parents finding out about it. Or maybe you were thinking, how can we ride our bicycle down to the corner store and get candy bar and a bottle of pop, and how are we going to pay for it? Or maybe, boy, these braces are sure uncomfortable. But I doubt seriously that we were thinking about the things and doing the things that Jesus Christ was at the age of 12. And look and see, excuse me, what he says. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? And I'm sure we'd have the same reaction. We'd be a little bit perturbed that, you know, we would think that he knew probably that they were traveling back. And why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And I'm sure they did. But here's what we want to get at in verse 49, and he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? And that's sort of the setup for his whole form of thinking for this entire period. Now, we could look at a lot of things, a lot of examples of Jesus Christ in almost every all the red letter parts of your Bible, mostly primarily the first four books of the Bible, of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, which are the recorded sayings of Jesus Christ, are in most Bibles, are in red letter. Most of those you could look at and read and think, wow, these are very different than what everybody else thought. And it's apparent from reading them. But what we're going to look at is maybe just a couple of examples of Christ interacting with people, interacting here and there with this person or that person. So the first place, but keep in mind, keep that in the back of your mind, that I must be, when we're reading about Christ's examples, that I must be about my Father's business. Now the first place we're going to go to is in John 3. And we know, of course, the most probably well-known New Testament scripture is listed in John 3, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, because a lot of people quote that. Most Christian denominations quote that. We see it in ball games, and you know, when the camera pans at the backstop in baseball game, there's somebody holding a placard, John 3:16, or other sporting events or all kinds of events. We see that, but keep in mind what Christ said about, I must be about my Father's business, as we read in John 3:16. And it's the account of Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was one of the leaders of the Jewish the sect of the Pharisees. He was actually very pretty powerful, probably because he was in the ruling body, the Sanhedrin. And he, when he came to Christ, two things. He came to Christ by night. Now, many people feel, and probably so, possibly so, that he came by night because he didn't want to be discovered. He didn't want other people to know that he was actually coming and talking to Jesus Christ, because it might have been looked, from his position, it might have been looked on with disfavor. And he probably didn't want that. That may be why, or maybe it was just more convenient or whatever, but that was probably why. We don't know 100% for sure. The other thing is that he came with his background. His background was as a leader in the Jewish community, in the very strict Pharisaic Jewish community that had a lot of do's and don'ts, that had a preconceived notion of how everything worked or how everything should work. And Nicodemus was one of them. He was one that would look at things from a probably a pretty legalistic standpoint or point of view, which legalism is maybe not always what people think it is, but nonetheless, he would have a legalistic point of view and probably a very literal point of view. Because notice what happened here. He came to Jesus by night and said to him in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And he was right. He was absolutely right. But I don't know for sure that all of those he represented or was part of would have thought that way. At least not later on they did not, because I couldn't see how they did what they ended up doing if they had really believed that. But nonetheless, there must have been a question in there, a question involved in that, because Jesus answered him and began to talk to him about how one must be or could be saved. Most assuredly, I say to him, or to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, as we look at this, we can absolutely see how Nicodemus might have misunderstood this. Of course, we have occasion of hindsight with us. We can look back and we've studied this and we've thought about it and we see what Christ meant, and it's different for us. We can actually look at this from a whole different perspective than Nicodemus did. But Nicodemus, it confused him. Instead of clarifying things, it actually confused him. It said, how can a man, he said in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? It just didn't compute. It didn't make sense. Christ was thinking different than he was. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's a pretty valid question, I suppose, if you are looking at it from a viewpoint of reality and realistically. Of course, he did not realize that Christ was talking about spiritual rebirth and what Christ meant in the scheme of salvation here. So Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so on he goes. And he tells him about the wind blows where it wants to, and you hear the sound of it, but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. But that didn't clear it up a whole lot more for Nicodemus. He was Christ, and his thought patterns were still way off. They were not lining up. They were not synchronized at this point. I think later on there may be an indication that Nicodemus might have begun to understand a little bit more, although I don't know how far he went with it. But in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be? How can this be?" And Jesus, of course, some of these things were embedded in the Old Testament teaching. The gospel actually is in the Old Testament. It just has to be ferreted out, and only very, very few people understood it. But Jesus answered and said unto him, "Are you a teacher of the law, or of Israel rather, and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen." And of course, Christ came from the Father, and he went back to the Father, and as he had said, "I must be about my Father's business," which this is what he was doing here. He was about his Father's business. He was preaching the gospel. He was clarifying and showing the gospel, how one might be attain and achieve salvation, how salvation came. "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things," and now he clarifies that he's not really talking about earthly things, "and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And that's where he continues on into. But Nicodemus was not on the same mind track. Nicodemus did not think like Christ thought. And neither did others. Others did not think like Christ thought. Another page or so forward, another example of Christ interacting with people that shows the difference in his thinking and his mind with those around him, and that's in chapter 4. And this is the account of Christ with the Samaritan woman at the well. And it starts out in verse, let's see. And he went through, in verse 4, he said he needed to go through Samaria to go where he was going. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So he came to the city of Samaria, and which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Joseph's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And here comes a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone into the city. Now, you can see in the woman's response that she was not expecting this. I doubt that we realize or understand or can understand the degree of separation that there was between the Jewish community and Gentiles, and Samaritans in particular, and others in general. How much separation there was. They couldn't eat with certain people. They couldn't drink with certain people. They were not expected to be speaking or having any kind of interaction with certain people. And the Samaritans were one of those kinds of people, and women in particular. So in her response, you can see that she was not thinking the way that Jesus Christ was thinking. Then the woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, How is it that you would ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Christ broke that particular prohibition and restriction. His thinking didn't really include that. He was more inclusive than those around him. The Samaritan woman didn't think that he would be. And actually, in verse 27, I think, at this point his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. They came back from the city where they had gone to buy food, and they were surprised that he was talking to a woman. But they didn't really ask him about it because they probably, nosiness got him into trouble sometimes, and maybe they were a little gun shy by this time. They didn't ask Christ why he was talking to the woman, but he was. That didn't bother him. And the answers that he gave the woman, and you know the story, how that she had asked, he asked her, "Where's your husband?" And she said, "Well, I don't have a husband." She said, "That's right. The one you're with is not your husband, and you've had five husbands already." And, of course, this all surprised her because she didn't realize, how could this man know what I'm about my life, about my history, and what happened to me? And she went to the Samaritans, back to the city, and she told the people, "You have to come because the Messiah is here. The one who is promised to come is here, Jesus Christ. And the way I know it is because he knew everything about me before I even told him. He was able to know all these things, so he must be the Christ." But anyway, you can see in just this little snippet of what we looked at that Christ and his thinking was not like those he encountered. These are just a couple of little examples all through, as I mentioned, pretty much all the red letter portions of your New Testament would attest to this, that Christ is not the same and does not think the same as others do. And remember, we are to have the mind of Christ. Now, there are things that we can't have that he had because he came from the Father, things that he knew that there was no way that we could know. But the things that we need to know are all recorded for us to know, whether it's the Old Testament or in the New Testament. It's there for us to know if we search after it and look after it. Christ was different, and he thought differently than those around him, than those he encountered. And we can see that in almost every encounter that he had. One of the most dramatic examples of this is actually when he encountered somebody, but it wasn't a person. And that is in the testing of Christ in Matthew 4, where he was tempted. It says the temptation of Christ is what the heading is, I believe, when he met and was challenged by Satan. And we can take a lot from that, from this account, if we look at it and think about it a little bit. Christ was led up in Matthew chapter 4, and it starts in verse 1 and it goes through verse 11. And we'll just highlight it a little bit as we go along. He was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan, the devil, the adversary, which is what Satan is. He is Christ's adversary, and he is our adversary. And I believe we can see that more and more and more every day. If we pay any attention to the news and what's been going on lately in the last week or two, we can hardly help but notice that Christ is the adversary, or something is going on, and it would make even a person that's maybe not of faith begin to wonder, what in the world is happening? What's going on with all the terrorism that's going on, police shootings, all the government overthrows, attempts, and so forth, and all the turmoil and all the devastation, all the fear, and all of the destruction that is going on everywhere, all around the entire world. And it is really beginning to encroach on the United States of America. And I'm guessing and thinking, and we probably all have this in the back of our mind, that it is going to continue to escalate, that it's not going to go the other way very quickly. We hope it does, and we pray that it does, but we are not expecting it to, probably. But anyway, Christ, he was tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and here's something that we probably also can't do. Afterward, he was hungry, and I would imagine he was. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Well, that, you know, that seems reasonable. Here's the Son of God. He could do that. And as hungry as he was, it probably would have been a big temptation. And probably the adversary, the devil, probably thought that too. But he answered and said, he being Christ. And the first three words is what we really are looking at here. It is written. In other words, it is recorded. The words are there. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We have those words still. And we have that particular one, as a matter of fact, in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And then, of course, Satan decides, well, I hadn't been able to get him here. Let's get him in something else. He took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And, of course, I don't know how this all occurred, but if at this particular place, he said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now Satan comes back also with a, it is written. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Again, logic. He used this same kind of thing way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and it worked with Adam and Eve, but it did not work with Jesus Christ. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus did not bite. He did not take him up on his challenge. He did not do that. Jesus did not think like other people thought. He didn't think like Adam and Eve thought. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Now, our temptation probably would be to say, well, these are not yours to give. You're not allowed to give these. Christ didn't say that. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. The word of God, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. It is written. It's also written for us. We can go through all those places where that Christ had talked about here, and we can see him. There's a little notation next to each one of them where it says it is written. That tells you, at least in my Bible it does, tells you where to go in the Old Testament to read these particular chapter or particular quotations. It rained a little bit, but I'm still dry. At any rate, Jesus Christ, as we can see here, did not think like others think, and he didn't even think like Satan, the adversary, thought, because Satan thought he could outsmart Christ, but he didn't. Christ faced up to the challenge, and he mastered the challenge, and he overcame Satan, because Satan did say, as it says in verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. But keep that in mind. It is written. The word is here for us to see, to read, to study, and to incorporate into our thinking, into our way of living. There's also, let me see if we have time for this, there's also an example of the disciples, especially Peter, sort of a before and after thing. We remember how Peter had been all cocky and boastful and all arrogant and all brave and everything at the end of Christ's ministry, just as he was about to be arrested. And Christ, it's in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 31 to 35. It doesn't just pertain to Peter, but it's mostly about Peter. In chapter 26 and verse 31, Jesus made the statement. He said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, again he uses, it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. But Peter, of course, got the hackles up on Peter's neck, and he thought that was a challenge that can't go uncontested. So he answered to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. That's a pretty brave, pretty bold, pretty brash statement from Peter, especially in light of what happened just a little bit later. And of course, it continues. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. In other words, they were all complicit in this. They were all saying the same thing. Peter was just sort of the spokesperson or the mouthpiece for this. And he was the one that denied Christ three times before the rooster crowed. Because in 69 through 75, after Christ had been arrested and taken, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came along, and she said, why, you were also with this Jesus of Galilee. And of course, Peter immediately denied that and says, I don't even know what you're saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus. I know this fellow was with Jesus. But again, he denied it with an oath. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. You talk like those folks that are with him. You sound just the same. We know that you were with him. Then he began to curse and swear. He was with the cursing and swearing crowd that didn't think like Christ thought. He began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And then, of course, Peter had to, it said in one place that he wept. Here in verse 75 it says, so he went out and wept bitterly because he remembered the words, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. He did not think like Christ thought. But if we go on over to Acts, the fourth chapter, we can see the conclusion of that story. Peter and the rest of the apostles did a complete about face. And they began, it was as a result of them being, on the day of Pentecost, of them being imbued with the power of God's Holy Spirit, which we also have. And what they did because of that, in verse, Acts 4, and in verse 1, now as they spoke to the people, the priests, they were outside the temple. As they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Well, here they had just denied him probably weeks, maybe a month or a couple of months before. But now here they are boldly preaching outside the temple, and they laid hands on them, that is the priests, verse 3. Laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000 people that believed. Well, this could not go uncontested. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, as many as were the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, these are the same, very same people that arrested and crucified Jesus Christ. And all the disciples, like a rocket, like a hammer, it hit a rock. They all scattered. They all spread out. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people, and he goes through this whole litany of things, talking about Christ, talking about salvation and how they could have salvation, going all the way down till finally in verse 19 and verse 20 said that But Peter and John answered and said to them, they called them, verse 18, and commanded, that is the court, the high priest and so forth, the court there that they were under, called them back because they had sent them out, to not to speak at all nor teach, commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. You make up your minds. You go ahead and judge that. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and the things that we have heard. They were emboldened, and they were now, all of a sudden, their thinking was in line with Christ's thinking. They were thinking the same way as Christ had thought. And if you go on to verse 31, I think it is, of chapter 5. Let's see, Peter. Oh, no, I'm sorry, verse 29. But they had been captured or arrested again a second time, the same group, and Peter and the other apostles answered. Now, this is in response to them telling him again, we thought we told you not to preach in this man's name. We thought we had told you to cease and desist. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. They, like Jesus Christ, had to be about their Father's business. These are just a couple of examples of Christ's thinking compared to other people's thinking. If we look back and we think of some of the ways that we have changed since we've begun to adhere and follow this way, we can see that our thinking, too, hopefully has changed, that we've become different. Like Christ and the Samaritan woman, we may be more inclusive than we had been in the past. We may not think of not talking to certain people just because of who they are, whether they're not as well-to-do or whether they're whatever the case may be. But our thinking, too, has changed in many ways and in many areas. Christ's thinking was always the same. He said, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his experiences and his examples just added to that. Peter's experience and the apostles' experience also can show us that there a change is necessary, and how and why. If you would, for a final scripture, or not for a final scripture, there are two more scriptures. We'll go back to Romans 12 and in verse 1. And this pretty much summarizes, and I know John Miller has mentioned this before. This used to be the big in the Amish community. This was one of the big reasons why they gave for being who or what they were. It says in verse 2, it says, "Stelle dich nicht diese Welt gleich." In other words, don't be conformed to this world. And that's what some people quote for doing what they do. It says verse 1, but this pretty much summarizes what we're talking about, rethinking things or rethinking our thinking. I beseech you there, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And that word transformed means metamorphosis. In other words, metamorphose into something you aren't now. By renewing of your mind, by the renewing of your mind, to finish that verse. In other words, a complete renovation or changing of the mind. And that's what we are working for, what's what we're striving for, to continue to become more like, to have the mind of Jesus Christ. And as we go through the Bible, as we go looking at the Word of God, we can begin to incorporate more of that thinking into our thinking, and our mind can be more synchronized with the mind of Jesus Christ. Our thinking has to be shaped and trained by the Word of God, and it has to be led by God's Spirit. And now we'll close with one final scripture, and that's 1 Peter. We've already alluded to it, 1 Peter in chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, and beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind." That same mind, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That same mind. "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." And we only know the will of God through his word. "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." In other words, some of those encounters that we had that we realized we no longer fit into. "In regard to these," and this is what was mentioned before, "they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." I think the King James says we don't run to them to riot, like to the same excess of riot like they do. "They think it strange that we don't do that, but we have to rethink things."